Would you turn with me in the Word of God, please, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. It's a short text, but powerful. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Let's pause for prayer. Father, we come this morning with a sense that we want to hear from you. And so we pray that the words prepared will be that which the Holy Spirit would have us hear, and would help us, Lord, to understand how we ought to be as your people. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The title of our message is Friend or Foe. Marco Polo, the famous Venetian traveler of the 13th century, was laying on his deathbed. And his detractors were there trying to get him to recant of all the stories that he had told of China and the far-off lands of the Far East. Polo refused to do so and said these words, "I have not told you half of what I saw." Friends, that is interesting, but it pales beside the truth of that which awaits those who are the Lord's. Paul is now about to talk about it, and we wish to consider this truth this morning as we look at our text, because the enemies of the cross are not citizens of heaven. We follow godly examples. First of all, we want to take a look at the enemies. We have seen already, as we have dissected the last part of chapter 2 and most of chapter 3, that Paul has given some godly examples of self-service to the Lord. And now he tells us why he has given us those examples. Because in verse 13 he says, "Many of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross." It is sad that in the early church days even, that Paul should say there were many who were enemies of the cross. Notice first of all how this affected the Apostle Paul. What does he say? "I tell you even now weeping." It made him cry to think that there were people, many people, living selfish lives. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, pointed out that never once do we read of Paul crying about his beatings. In fact, he seemingly rejoiced in them. But when it comes to people not following the Lord, or people pretending to be Christians, it made him weep. You recall the other passage where he's talking about his fellow Jews and saying, I'm so full of sorrow for them. I wish I could give my life that they could be saved. What concerned Paul more deeply than anything else was that the truth of the gospel and its implications of having the mind of Christ were not being fulfilled in the lives of some who profess to be saints of Jesus Christ. What does he call them here? Enemies of the cross. Why would he call them enemies of the cross? When we ended our message last week, we suggested and read some texts that talked about taking up the cross and following Jesus Christ. Do you remember that? The cross, which we spoke of, was the suffering and sacrifice of ourselves so that others will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul wanted to experience the power of the resurrection, and as we saw last week, the only way to experience the power of the resurrection is first of all going through the sufferings that accompany that, the death of Christ. Those who are not willing to enter into the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross miss one of the common themes that Jesus himself preached. Turn with me for a minute in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The implication is clear. There were people who wanted an easy way to God. Easy believism, it's sometimes called. An easy way to walk and you know, just go through life without bearing the cross of Jesus Christ. Instead of entering into his sufferings, we want the way paved with gold in front of us. In our text, in Philippians 3, the enemies of the cross are identified in four ways. And I use D's so we can demark them. The first one is destruction. It says in our text in verse 19, whose end is what? Destruction. Those who oppose the cross are doomed for destruction. This word means ruin or loss. Sadly, some religions and religious faiths teach that destruction means to be annihilated, but Scripture would not portray the ruin in that way. If you go with me to Mark chapter 9, and in the majority text, it has it three times. Some of the Scriptures won't have it, but verses 44, 46, and 48, we see these words about those who suffer because of the rebellion and being enemies of the cross, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. No wonder Paul was weeping. He was thinking of the terrible end that these people who were enemies of the cross were headed to. And we ought to have that same compassion for lost people who are enemies of the cross, and that we should give ourselves and say, oh, but that we could weep for them to come to Jesus Christ. So first of all, their end is destruction. Secondly, the second D is deity. They have their own God, the belly God. The belly God? Isn't that what he says? Whose God is their belly. Their deity is their belly. Now, what's he talking about here? He's talking about those things that people have as sensual delights and they place them ahead of God. Clearly, he was warning against overindulgence, whether it's eating or drinking. Our appetites are not to be what control us. We're to be controlled by the Spirit of God. There are some who forget the Bible's warnings against drunkenness and against gluttony. We need to be careful in both of those areas, particularly in alcohol. And we'll show some verses why. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 9 to 11. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's a pretty sobering list. And if a person finds themselves practicing those things in their life, it says you won't enter the kingdom of God. Habakkuk 2. Very interesting verse. And Habakkuk, that's way back in the Old Testament. I won't make you look it up, but you can write it down so you can look it up later. Habakkuk 2:15. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, and puts the bottle to him, and makes him drunk also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Man, you think about that, and think about how I had a brother-in-law one time who went to work at a job, and he wouldn't drink, and the guy fired him because he wouldn't drink. You know why? He says you can't make deals unless you get the person you're with drunk. That's what this is warning about. My friends, we need to be very cautious. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, we read these words, "Take heed lest by any means your liberty becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak." I want to say this very strongly. In our fellowship, we have people who have had trouble and still have trouble with alcohol. And let me say this, if you permit things, you may cause that brother to stumble. And the Bible is warning about that here. And we need to take that not lightly, but to listen to the text very carefully. We need to be careful that we do not cause somebody to stumble. I read something which made me take note this week. It says, if it takes 4 beers to make somebody drunk, if you have 2 beers, guess what? You're half drunk. Interesting. Then there's the matter of food. You say, oh, well, you're just going to skip food. No, we have to be careful with that too. Gluttony literally means to gulp. It's that whole passion with food. Now, some of us can lose some weight. We're not necessarily gluttons because we have some extra pounds. But when it becomes the all in all desire of us, and we want food more than anything else, and that's not because we're hungry, but just because we need it for comfort food, right? Something isn't right. You remember the story in Numbers 11? In Numbers 11, the children of Israel were complaining. Manna, manna, manna. All we get is manna. Sounds like some kids I've known. Manna! We need meat. We don't want to kill all our flocks. We need some meat, and we're not going to get it out here in the wilderness. And the Lord said to Moses, you're going to get it. You're going to get it big time. And by the time the next day had come, there were 3 or 4 feet of quails everywhere. Can you imagine? Quail, quail, quail. They had them for 29 days. But some of the first ones went and just grabbed them and began eating them without even cooking them. They were so selfish and so gluttonous. That is the attitude of gluttony. Proverbs 23 says something that we need to look at. Proverbs 23. Turn with me to that verse. You might want to underline it just for your own personal remembrance of it. Proverbs 23, verse 1. When thou sittest with a ruler, consider diligently what is put before you, and put a knife to your throat if you be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat. We must be careful in our giving of our appetites, that we do not become a bunch of belly worshippers. Now, the opposite is true too. People who starve themselves, people who want the perfect body. Let me suggest to you that some of them worship the belly as much as anybody else because they want perfection of body so that, you know, they can make the front page of some magazine as a bodybuilder. And so because of that, they will starve themselves And food has become their idol in the opposite way, has it not? Paul goes on to talk about some other way to identify the enemies of the cross, whose glory is in their shame. I use the word delight. They delight in shameful things. Now, don't we see that about us on every side today? I think we do. People glory in that which is shameful. The Bible says there's some things that are even ashamed to talk about. But in our day and age, it's almost like if you've got a weird idea, if you want to talk about something shameful, the more shameful it is, the more likely you're to get some press coverage somewhere. It's sad when people, especially believers, waste time and money and energy on things that we last week termed as evil. Psalm 1:2, and speaking of the godly, says this: His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. He continues in the law of God and trying to please God and understanding the Lord who made him. Then the fourth mark is found in that verse as well: who mind earthly things. And I put the word deadening. You see, what happens when we become worldly minded, when we become enemies of the cross, our main concerns become earthly, not heavenly. The word mind here, who mind earthly things, means to dwell on, or to entertain, or to always be contemplating, meditating on something. If all we care about is the temporal things of life, with the temporal body and the livelihood, we begin to deaden our alertness to the Lord. Enemies of the cross only care about earthly things. Now, this is in complete contrast to those of us who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, if you would, the enfranchisement. Verse 20 puts it very bluntly: for our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. You see, we have a franchise in heaven. Right? Isn't that pretty special? Some of you would like to own a McDonald's franchise or Tim Hortons franchise. Well, the best franchise you can have is your citizenship being in glory. Our attention is upon the things of glory when we love the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we're looking for Him to come and take us up there. Verse 20 puts it this way: from whence also we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus left this planet, He clearly taught His disciples that He was leaving to do something. John 14, what was it? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's verse 3. What a beautiful, beautiful promise. Did Jesus leave the 12? Yes, absolutely. They watched Him as He ascended out of sight into the clouds. And one day we look for Him to descend again in those same clouds in power and great glory to call us to be with Him. Please observe the designations given by Paul. First, He is called Savior. There is no other Savior, friends. He is the Savior of all who come to Him to ask for forgiveness. It would be completely wrong to save an unrepentant person. When we come to understand the great cost of the cross, we come before Him with grateful hearts, full of thanksgiving for what He has done for us. Hence the name the Lord. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Those who detract from that truly treat Jesus like earthly people do. Go with me to Luke chapter 19 for a minute. There are two parables within one parable in Luke 19. Luke 19, verse 12, we read a parable. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants, delivered unto them 10 pounds, said unto them, occupy or trade with them until I come. Look at verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, we will not have this man reign over us. What kind of citizens are they? Ungrateful, ungodly, unworthy of him as their Lord. Now, Jesus tells a parable about people investing things. Then we get down to verse 27. Because you see, there seems to be two groups in this citizenship. Some are ones that are trying to do things for him, but verse 27, those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Wow. This is the exact same word here, enemies, as in our text in Philippians. The enemies of the cross. What's he saying here? He's saying people who are not wanting the Lord to reign over them are exhibiting the attitude of the citizens in this parable. Jesus' entire name is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must honor him as the Lord Jesus Christ. We must honor him beyond any figure on this world or in heaven. Now consider also the citizenship in verse 21. This is really wonderful. This should make somebody almost jump up and say hallelujah. Verse 21. Who shall change our vile body? You know, no matter how much you make your body look good this morning, it's decaying. Did you know that? I notice my bald spot up on top is getting a little bit bigger. You notice that, oh, there's a wrinkle or two. And knowing a lot of people, they got to go buy cream to get rid of the wrinkle or two. This body is decaying. It's slowly dying. But our heavenly body is not going to be that way. We have illness. We have pain. There are limitations which require rest and sleep. Time erodes our bodies with wrinkles and slowly things wear out. But it will be changed. How? What's it say in our text? That it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Do you comprehend that? We have a little insight into it, I believe. We don't completely understand it, but it's remarkable. And his glorious body is quite something else. You remember In a few examples in Luke, it was a physical body. In Luke 24, 38, he said to the disciples, this is after he's resurrected from the dead, why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Why are you doubting? Look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. He had a body of flesh. It was changed, yes, but it was a body of flesh. It was sanctified. It was holy. It was set apart. He was able to eat bread. Verses 42 and 43 of that same passage. They gave him a piece of broiled fish and of honeycomb, and he took it and did eat it before them. Wow. So he still had the ability to eat. It appears in John 20, verse 19, that he could go through a locked door. Because they were shut up in the upper room there, and there he was in their midst. Not only that, he had conquered death both for himself and others. In Matthew 27, 51, we read these words. When Jesus died, behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the grave after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. He conquered death both for himself and for his saints. Wow. Listen to Paul's conclusion in verse 21. According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. In other words, Jesus has all authority. And though some think otherwise, he is able to subdue all things unto himself. That is the key word, isn't it? The ability of our Lord to do what he wants in his creation. This is a key truth taught in all the scriptures. He is able to subdue any authority on earth or in the unseen world. I'm reminded of a text where it talks about that authority that is his. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 14 to 16. Keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. That's quite a statement, is it not? But this is the one that we look forward to seeing and being in the presence of and having a body like his. Wow, what a promise. So how do we know how to live in a manner that pleases the Lord God? Well, Paul says, look at the examples that have gone before. Verse 17, go back there now. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us as an example. This falls on the heels of chapter 2 and chapter 3, where first of all, Paul laid out how we ought to live, how we ought to be selfless, how we ought to have the mind of Christ. And then he gives Timothy and Epaphroditus and himself as prime examples of men who lived this truth out. Having a willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel is something that we're called to do. And he gave again the example of Epaphroditus who almost died. Remember that? In order to fulfill a ministry. He gave the example of Timothy who suffered both from church people and from the outside for his faith. The reason that these men had such a willingness is they had Jesus as Lord and they knew he was able to overcome all obstacles. Whether we live or die, we will conquer through him. Verse 17 says, mark them which walk so as you have us an example. What does he mean by marking? Marking these people like Epaphroditus and Timothy. It's a very interesting word. It has a few shades of meaning in the Greek. It gives us a peek, though, at what the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate through Paul to us. To mark means to, in the sense of aiming at something. I am giving you these examples so you have a goal in mind. You know, hunters like to aim sometimes. If they're going to get an animal, they have to aim at the animal. I heard of a couple of them that were out hunting. One was very nervous. He could not hold a gun straight. And they saw a deer. And so the nervous guy said to his partner, you shoot at the deer, and the guy up and aimed and missed. And so the other fellow said, well, you try now. So the guy has got his gun. It's weaving all over the place, and he just can't get it still, and he goes bang, and the deer falls down. And the other fellow said, wow, he says, you should have got him. You aimed all over the place. My friends, this is not the aiming Paul's talking about. He's talking about a concerted effort to aim carefully and precisely so that we hit the goal of being like Christ, so that we're willing to suffer in order to enjoy the fruit of the resurrection. We're to aim to be faithful men and faithful women and serving the Lord and keeping that as our main mark in our lives. Sometimes it may cost. During the Nazi occupation of his country in World War II, King Christian X of Denmark went outside and noticed a Nazi flag hanging over a Danish public building. He immediately called the German commandant, demanding the flag should be taken down at once, and the commandant refused. "Then a soldier shall go and take it down at once," said the king. "Then he will be shot," threatened the commandant. I think not," said the king, "for I will be that man." Within minutes, the flag was taken down. But here was a man willing to suffer the consequences of his actions. And sometimes when we are Christians, we have to keep our main focus before us and keep on going on serving the Lord and keeping our aim at being selfless, keeping our aim at having the mind of Jesus Christ, keeping our aim at having Him as Lord and Savior. We must enter into His sufferings. We must be selfless in our attitude. There's another example that I found. I don't know much about this man. There's not a lot written about him. His name was Louis XII, not Louis XIV. Louis XIV's famous. Louis XII is not so much. And he was in France. He treated his enemies. How he treated his enemies after ascending the throne was very interesting, because before he became king, he was cast into prison with chains. And when he became king, people urged him to seek revenge, but he refused. Instead, he prepared a scroll with the names of those who had perpetuated crimes against him, and behind every man's name, he placed a cross in red ink. The guilty heard, and they feared for their lives and fled. Then the king is reported to have said, "The cross which I drew beside each name was not a sign of punishment, but a pledge of forgiveness extended for the sake of the crucified Savior, who forgave his enemies and prayed for them." My friends, that is a selfless attitude, is it not? Jesus died that you and I could live. Is it too much of Him to ask us to take up our cross and follow Him? "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings." Are you a friend of the cross or a foe of the cross? And let me suggest to you today that there are some who want to make Christianity just so easygoing and not having any crosses to bear. What would we call them? If we only want everything to go our way, are we a friend of the cross or an enemy of the cross? That doesn't mean that there won't be wonderful times serving the Lord. But there are times when we serve Him that we may have to pay a price.